Mark chapter 14. And in the verse 32, we read there, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. In verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Then the Lord said to Peter, as we read earlier in John 18, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around his word. Let us seek the Lord's face, please. Our gracious Father, we confess our great need of thee as we come to thy word this morning. Lord, we recognize that we are as Moses standing before the burning bush as we stand before these words. You could say this is, as it were, holy ground. Who can enter into the fullness of what is set before us here? Lord, we pray that thou wilt draw back the veil even a little for us today, dear Lord. We pray that we might see what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. Oh Lord, grant us help, we pray, in the word. Oh Lord, we pray for that undertaking, for that infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, grant help to preacher and hearer alike. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Last Lord's Day, as we looked at this particular portion, I sought to draw out lessons from this portion for ourselves. That as the Lord was engaged in agonizing prayer, he was showing us that his prayer here in the garden was a pattern for us. And so as he watched and prayed, he said to these disciples, watch ye and pray. The spirit is ready, the flesh is weak. And the Lord was showing to the disciples that as he was experiencing the infirmity of the flesh, that so we experience infirmity, and yet it is no excuse not to pray. But the Lord says, watch and pray. The last Lord's Day, at the close of the message, I mentioned some of the great contrasts that exist between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. In Eden, we see there a place of great peace, a place of great harmony. And yet there was the interruption of that peace, and instead there came discord and enmity. In contrast, in Gethsemane we find agony, we find temptation. But out of that scene came redemption, peace with God. In Eden we see life. Sadly, as sin came, there was a way opened up to death and the curse. In Gethsemane, we see the awfulness of death and the curse, but the way was opened up to life. In Eden, we see great joy, but it gave way to tears. In Gethsemane, we see tears, but they give way to joy. One hymn writer said, Eden, from each flowery bed, did for man did man short sweetness breathe? Soon by Satan's counsel led, man wrought sin, and sin wrought death. But of life the healing tree grows in rich Gethsemane. And so while in Eden we can see the entrance of sin and the entrance of death, we have this wonderful contrast in Gethsemane, where the way to God was opened up.
And so though the actual payment for sin was made at Calvary, in Gethsemane, the Lord undertook to perform all that was needed to bring about redemption. And I spoke a little about those words in the middle of verse 41. It is enough, or it has the idea, it is settled. And the Lord was saying, I will go forth, I will take that cup, I will drink damnation dry. And I believe that here in the garden then was the beginning of the passion, as the Lord was indeed being made the sin bearer. In Gethsemane, we see the great Creator, our Lord, lie prostrate in the dust. The one who had spoke the word and the stars came into being, we see him now in intense agony, like unto no other agony that has ever been witnessed on the face of the earth. We see here the Lord's true humanity. He felt that weakness. And yet there is something that goes beyond the weakness of men and earth, on earth. So if we were to think of someone that was awaiting justice, if someone was awaiting the death penalty, the due reward for their crime, we could understand that that person would be in great terror. And yet that terror falls short of the agonizing the Lord endured in the garden, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This was agony beyond degree. I believe here we get a glimpse of the horror of hell. Why was the Lord agonizing? He saw the fierceness of God's wrath. And as he saw that fierceness, and this was his response, how awful hell must be then for those that will for all eternity reap what the Lord was seeing there in the garden, the fierce eternal wrath of God. As we see these agonies, this is what sin has done. If it had not been for my sin, if it had not been for your sin, Christ would not have had to be there in Gethsemane. He would have not had to agonize as he did. And we see then that the Lord, on account of the ugliness of our sin, he saw that cup. And then he came and he said, not my will, but thine be done. This is what my sin has done. On account of me following the serpent into the one that Satan has entered. Remember, Satan was there in the Garden of Eden. On account of me following the serpent, the one into whom Satan has entered, Christ had to encounter Judas in this garden, another that Satan had entered. He must endure the cross. In Genesis 3, we see man cast out of Eden. The way to God was barred. The very closing of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, we have a wonderful picture there of a new Eden, as it were, Eden above. And in Revelation 22, you can read that chapter later. It speaks of a pure river, water of life, flowing out from the throne. We read there of the tree in the midst. We read of continuous fruit, no more curse. But in Revelation 22 verse 3, we have these great words, his servant shall serve him. Now you think of how in Genesis 3, the close of Genesis 3, man was cast out of Eden. Man cannot serve God. He is cut off from God. But in Revelation 22, we have this beautiful Eden above. And there we have redeemed men, and they are serving God. How can that be so? Because of this garden, we could say, in between. Because of Gethsemane and then Calvary, our Lord's determination to drink that cup.
And it is this contrast that I want to take between the gardens of Eden and Gethsemane and draw out some more lessons from this morning. Christ and Adam in the garden. I want to see, first of all, the representation in the garden. For as we see our Lord here in this particular scene, I want you to understand that he comes here as our representative. He comes here as our head. He comes as our substitute. Verse 32, when they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh three of them a bit further, and then he leaves them and he goes, stones cast from them, and he prays. And as he prays, he is the representative of this people. These disciples, they deserve that cup, but they won't drink it, because he is going to drink that cup on their behalf. The Lord is the representative. Now, if we go back then to Genesis 3, and we see Adam there in the garden, Adam stood as the representative of all mankind. And when we speak of Adam then, in theology, very often we refer to Adam not as a private person, but a public person. And what that means was that if Adam sinned, his sin would not only have consequences which he himself would reap, but if he sinned, all of mankind would sin in him and fall with him. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And Adam's sin then was, we could say in a sense, the sin of all mankind. As all of mankind lay in him, all fell when he fell. And so the New Testament teaches then that all of mankind are under one of two heads. We are all born under the headship of Adam. We're all born sinners. But then there are someone there brought under the headship of Christ. They are saved. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, we have this clearly set forth. Romans chapter 5, and in verse 12, we have those words that I just mentioned. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man, that is by Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. If you go down then to verse 17, Romans 5:17, for if by one man's offense, and this is Adam of course, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So by one sin came, but by one life has come. Verse 18, where therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now I want you to think here about this verse 19. In this chapter we have a contrast then, Adam and Christ. And the question really is, whose headship are you under? Are you still in Adam? Are you in Christ? As by one man's disobedience, are you under the headship of disobedience? So what happened in Eden then? In that garden, there was disobedience. What happened in the garden of Gethsemane? We read of it in the latter part of verse 19, by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. And so the disobedience of Adam brought sin upon all, but the obedience of Christ has brought
deliverance has brought salvation, has brought redemption upon all those that are brought into Christ. And I bring out that mention of obedience because remember how last time in Hebrews chapter 5 we read those words there about Christ in the garden, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And in the words that follow then, Hebrews 5 verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Now I'm not restricting that obedience, of course, to Gethsemane. But as the Lord there was in that agony, strong crying and tears in Gethsemane, there he learned, as he did through all of his ministry, but there in particular he learned obedience. Obedience. And by that obedience has come life. If you turn then to 1 Corinthians 15, again we have this idea of headship set forth. 1 Corinthians 15, and in this chapter the whole context has to do with the resurrection. But if there is going to be a giving of life, why is there death? Why is there a need of resurrection? Because of the first man. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And so that name Adam is taken then and applied to Jesus Christ. He's the last Adam. Adam, he was made a living soul. But that living soul, he was the one that sinned, bringing death. But Christ then, he is the quickening one. He is the life giver. And what is the gospel then as we reflect upon this idea of headship? It is this, surely. The gospel is an invitation to come under the headship of Christ. The sinner is under the control of sin. He is represented, as it were, in what happened in Eden. Disobedience. Remember how Paul characterized the sinner as a child of disobedience. What is the gospel? It's an invitation to come to the headship, under the headship of Christ. Is that not why then Paul talked about obeying the gospel? Obey the gospel. You are to come to Christ. Obey that command to come. Come in repentance and faith and come to the one who is then the obedient one, who took that cup that the Father was giving. So then as we think of this contrast, we have the representation in the garden. I want to see then secondly the reception in the garden, because in each of these gardens, Eden and Gethsemane, there was something that was viewed and something then that was received. And if you turn with me first of all to Genesis 3 and we'll consider Adam in the garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 6. And we read of Eve, first of all, because remember how she took the fruit and gave to her husband. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she looked at it, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. She saw the tree was good for food. She looked, it was pleasant to the eyes. Now, as they saw that fruit, there was no reason why they should take it. There was no need of it. Everything that they needed was supplied and far beyond their needs. And in Gethsemane, then, we have a contrast. The Lord in Gethsemane saw fruit of a very different type. He saw the cup. As the Lord saw that cup, there was nothing pleasant about it. It was full of wrath. As the Lord saw it, all that he saw caused him to be filled with terror, to be sore amazed and very heavy.
And so Adam, he ought not to have taken the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For him to take it would bring sin. Sin would bring death. As we think of Christ seeing that cup, humanly speaking, he was under no obligation to take it. The Lord owed us nothing. And Christ that day, humanly speaking, could have said, let the cup pass upon these men. Let this cup pass upon you and upon I. But Christ, while he saw nothing pleasant in it, he was determined to receive that cup. And that's made clear back in Mark chapter 14. Mark 14 and the verse 42. The Lord says to his disciples, having said it is enough, he says, rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Now, when the Lord said that, rise, let us go, the one that's going to betray me is almost here. Did the Lord say that in order that they might run away? Not at all. The Lord rose up to go out and meet the betrayer, to hand himself over, as it were, into the hands of those men. If you turn with me to the words that we read earlier in John chapter 18, and John brings this out, this determination, in a way even greater than the other three Gospels. John chapter 18, and in the verse 4, John 18 verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. And remember, this comes in the context of the garden. In verse 1, we read about them going into the garden. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, it was so clearly set forth before him in the garden. He knew all things that were to come upon him. He went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am he. And here they were saying, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he, as it were, stood before them and said, I'm the very one you're looking for. Look then in the next verse. Verse 6, as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. And surely part of that was, they were astounded. We're seeking for this man, and he is willingly, voluntarily presenting himself to us. They were amazed at his willingness to suffer. Verse 7, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord then speaks at the end of verse 11 of this determination to drink the cup. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He was saying, I will drink it. I want you, dear child of God, to watch the Lord then in the garden. What did he see that day? He saw your sin and mine in all its blackest hue. He saw its vileness. And what did the Lord do when he could have fled? Instead, he went forth determined to suffer for you, determined to drink that cup in its entirety in your place. Gethsemane, can I forget? Or there thy conflict see, thine agony and bloody sweat, and not remember thee? Can we see the Lord in the garden and be unmoved? How cold our hearts must be to be unmoved. I wonder, is there one in the meeting and you're unconverted? I want you to think of how, when Eve saw that fruit in the garden, she said it was pleasant. When Christ saw the fruit of that cup in the garden, there was no pleasant in us, in it. Only terror. As I thought of that, I thought over the tragedy of how the worldly man today will make light of hell. How the worldly man will make light of the eternal judgment of God, and many in their folly, and it is only folly, they speak of what they're going to say to God in the day of judgment. And if it all worked out as they think, I'm going to say to God, this is the reason why I wouldn't believe. This is the reason why I wouldn't come. It'll never happen. There'll be no clever answer. Every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will be guilty before God. People speak of hell being the place of companionship. The Lord in the agony in the garden, the disciples were nearby, but they were no company, as it were. The Lord there was, we could say, in isolation. And again, isn't that hell? Hell is the place of isolation. Yes, all of the ungodly will be there, but it's not the place of companionship. Remember how the Lord described it: outer darkness. Outer darkness. And though hell will be full of sinners, Christ rejecting sinners, there'll be no taking gladness in each other's company. But rather it will be the place of eternal desolation. For those who laugh at the idea of hell, how they ought to think of those words in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no pleasantness in it. Nothing at all. And no wonder then, Christ, he exhorted in his ministry, flee from the wrath that is to come. And that is my great plea to you in the meeting, if you're still unconverted. Flee from it. It is only terror. There is no pleasantness in it. And yet, praise God, as Christ took that cup and he drank it all, he drank it that there might be pleasantness. Pleasantness without any terror. And what is the gospel then? It is a welcome to joy. It is a welcome to fullness. And oh, today that you would come then to the lovely Lord of the Garden of Gethsemane. We see the representation in the garden, the reception in the garden. And I want to see then finally the reward from the garden. If you think of Adam and his disobedience in the Garden of Gethsemane, there were various rewards, and I'll just mention a few of these briefly. Genesis chapter 3, and in the verse 5, the devil had made a promise to Eve. In the verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, or as God, knowing good and evil. And in verse 7, having taken the fruit, the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. The eyes of them both were opened. Here was the first reward for disobedience. Open eyes. And the devil had said, your eyes will be opened. And he was right. But when their eyes were opened, it wasn't what they'd expected. And so while there was truth somewhat in what the devil had said, at the same time it was full of deception, because he is the liar from the beginning. Their eyes were opened. They saw they were nakedness. They were naked. They saw their vileness. Remember how before sin, they were naked and they were not ashamed. Now they felt their nakedness. They were full of shame before a holy God. They now knew evil by experience. Their eyes were opened. They were under the curse. In verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. He was under the curse, suffering had come. pain had come. Death had come. And then he was barred from the garden. Verse 24. He drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, these angels, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Here then was Adam's reward. What was Christ's reward? If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, and those words that we considered last Lord's Day about the strong crying and tears. Hebrews chapter 5 and the verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5 and the verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, again, these words are not limited, as it were, to Gethsemane, though we are certainly on this occasion applying them to that. And they have a fulfillment in Gethsemane, but they relate to the Lord's ministry in its entirety. Being made perfect, he became author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. This was the Lord's reward. And now there is a very real sense in which I cannot comprehend that. How could Christ see his reward as being the salvation of a wretched, hell-deserving sinner like me? What reward is that? But it points to the greatness of the Lord's grace and of his mercy, that he would see this as his reward, the salvation of men and women like you and I. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah said. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. You see, the Lord not only saw the cup, but he saw the reward, the saint, those that would be converted. Adam did not get what he expected, because Satan is a deceiver. But Christ did get what he has expected, what he had expected, because the promise was made by the Father. Now, thinking then about this particular contrast, Adam, his reward was shame, the curse, condemnation, cut off from God. But in Christ, there was this reward to him. But the reward then is shared by all that are united to him. There is acceptance, blessing, fellowship with God. In Eden, there was the presence of the cherubim, the angel. The angel barred the way. Remember how we saw last week that in Gethsemane, an angel came to strengthen the Lord in order that he might go on to do that great work of redemption. And so the cherubim in Eden, they kept the way. But the cherubim in Gethsemane, the angel in Gethsemane, was there signaling this way opened up to God through our Lord's finished work at Calvary. In Gethsemane, in Eden, there was that flaming sword turning every way. And you think of this idea, the sword turning every way. No sinner can escape. Any that would try to come to God still in their sin, the sword will pierce them. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. And remember again, that's what the Lord saw at Gethsemane. Mark 14, verse 27. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The sword. And as the sword was outstretched and it pierced Christ, it has now been sheathed toward you and I. As you think of that idea of the cherubim, they were the guardians of God's law. You think of their presence in the holiest of all, on the Ark of the Covenant, on that veil. And so the cherubim, they are speaking of the holy law of God. We have broken that law. And they can see our sin. But then, praise God, the cherubim, the angels, they also look to the wonderful story of redemption. Because those cherubim in the ark, they look down in the mercy seat. They looked upon the blood. And so then we have this wonderful theme that is brought to our attention. What is Christ's reward to see us saved? His reward is that the sword that pierced him would now be sheathed. That there is that great eternal reward in that all that Christ has purchased on Calvary is eternal. What he has accomplished in his finished work is a lasting work. And surely then, as we think of these gardens, in Eden there came that call to Adam, "Where art thou? Where are you, sinner? Where are you in such an inadequate covering of fig leaves?" But as we think of Gethsemane then, and we who are in Christ, there is no such call, "Where art thou? Where are you hiding?" Because God's justice won't touch us. Christ has taken it all in our behalf. I wonder today, are you safe from that inquiry? Where are you? Are you in a place of safety? Are you still open before God in your sin, in your condemnation? May you run today to Christ and be saved. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. We'll turn in our hymn books, please, to the hymn 100. The hymn 100. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all led for me. The hymn 100, and we'll stand together as we sing.